It turned out that of course, Amina Arraf had not been arrested because she didn't exist. But it was our publication, The Electronic Intifada, that actually was the first to reveal that it was Tom McMaster who perpetrated this hoax.
And David, tell us about the rules for conducting research abroad from Princeton University.
So there's a procedure, of course. I mean, there are with most universities now, where you have to apply to go abroad, and you have to apply in relation to the countries, and the countries are ranked by the State Department according to ones which are advisable and ones which are not advisable and ones where you can't go. And of course, Iraq is a country, a Category X country. You're simply not allowed to go. And it's not very clear, but it looks like you're not allowed to make use of any research that you would do should you go to such a country outside the rules. And of course, you're not supposed to go outside the rules. Although, of course, the Israeli government statement did sort of imply that she was there on her own initiative, which might mean that she was getting around the rules. But the whole thing is very, very curious, because you simply aren't allowed as a PhD student to engage in research which could be risky, and which, in fact, was illegal. It's illegal for her to go to Iraq as a as an Israeli citizen, and it's illegal for people in the country to speak with her. So it's an extremely dodgy thing to have done. But, of course, Princeton is not saying anything about that. It's instead saying we hope her to come back to continue her studies, etc.
Well, anyway, I asked Ali to outline Zirkov's views and activities in view of her support for Western regime change in Syria and Libya.
Elizabeth Zirkov was an enthusiastic and highly visible supporter of regime change wars, particularly Syria. And she became very popular in the Western media as someone who was supposedly an expert on various opposition groups in Syria. She had close ties that she wrote and spoke about with members of various militant groups in Syria that were tied to Al-Qaeda, for example. She wrote about how she would have personal discussions with members of these Al-Qaeda-linked groups over WhatsApp, which is unusual for anyone, but certainly unusual for an Israeli with her background. And she openly advocated for U.S. military intervention in Syria in the form of a so-called no-fly zone, which would have been, of course, a full-scale military U.S. military intervention there, because that's what a no-fly zone is.
David, I mean, how did she manage then to enter Lebanon and indeed Iraq as an Israeli citizen and stay undetected for so long?
Well, it appears that she's gone in there on her Russian passport, but there's also other ways in which she's disguised her presence. Amongst them are changing her name so that she's used various variations of her name. She's also adopted her father's first name, Arkady, as a surname in order to disguise her, who she is. And if you look at her online presence, her Twitter account, for example, which finishes in 5 days before she was allegedly kidnapped.
Yeah.
She's very open there about who she is. Now, you can see why she would want to not be open, because she's making her politics very plain, and that those politics would not be welcomed in countries like Lebanon, depending where you go, and indeed in Iraq, and indeed the other countries where she's been. So that there's something very, very odd about this, that she's deliberately disguising the fact that she's an Israeli citizen. She wouldn't be allowed to go to Lebanon either as an Israeli citizen.
Indeed. Well, we're just going to pause the discussion there for a moment. This report about Zirkov's long-standing links with intelligence agencies.
Elizabeth Zirkov travelled illegally in Lebanon and Iraq before disappearing. Over the course of her life so far, Zirkov has had many experiences with intelligence agencies. They started when she was a child. Her parents, Arkady and Ira, who now live in an illegal settlement in Palestine, were formerly citizens of the Soviet Union. While there, they were participants in a Zionist intelligence operation run by the ultra-secret Nativ intelligence agency and led in the Soviet Union by the then Anatoly Sharansky, now known as prominent Israeli politician Natan Sharansky. The campaign involved creating the false idea that there was a new red anti-Semitism in the Soviet Union. Arkady was, for a time, Sharansky's cellmate. Sharansky's son wrote a piece about her in the New York Times, my brave, brilliant friend. Her parents later left Russia for the Zionist colony, and Zirkov lived on kibbutz near David, associated with Hashema Hatzer, the socialist Zionist group. They later relocated to the legal settlement of Kfar Eldad in Gush Etzion near Hebron. At the age of 9, Zirkov celebrated the assassination of Israeli Prime Minister by the extremist Zionist fanatic. After joining military intelligence during the invasion of Lebanon in 2006, she remained a reservist until at least 2011. Since then, her links with intelligence agencies have continued. She's listed as a research associate at the Forum for Regional Thinking in Tel Aviv. The forum was founded by former Israeli military intelligence officer Dror Zevi, who is also the son of the former deputy head of Mossad, Benjamin Zevi. Zirkov is also attached to the hardline neoconservative Foreign Policy Research Institute, a grouping run off campus by anti-war protest, amid revelations about its links with the Pentagon and CIA. She worked as a consultant with the Atlantic Council and collaborated with Bellingcat and MI6 Cutout on a study making false accusations of chemical weapons attacks by the Syrian government. Among those given special thanks in the report are Mayday Rescue, the MI6 Cutout that has been implicated in war crimes in Syria through involvement in faking chemical weapons attacks. Her connection to New Lines is also interesting. This is a dubious US-based think tank stuffed with neoconservatives, regime change fanatics, including those involved in the NATO propaganda operations over Syria. It appears to be funded by a poultry company, but it's most likely CIA adjacent. Was Zirkov on a spying mission for Mossad, MI6, or the CIA? We can't say for sure. What we can say for sure is that she has many years' experience of working closely with intelligence-adjacent organizations and intelligence cutouts.
David, tell us about the involvement of Zirkov's parents in this intelligence op in the Soviet Union.
So this is the famous Soviet jury campaign, which was run from France, the UK, the US, involved huge numbers of intellectuals. Jean-Paul Sartre was recruited to to create the idea that there was this thing called the new red anti-Semitism. So it's a kind of dry run of the current new anti-Semitism, which we've seen in the last 20 years. And the idea was that the Soviet Union was particularly anti-Semitic because of its communist politics. And as a result, it was repressing Jews because they were Jews, not because they were dissidents or anything else, but because they were Jews. Now, this was entirely false. It was entirely fake. But in today's parlance, it was a scam. And the leader of that operation inside the Soviet Union was Anatoly Sharansky, as he then was. And he was in contact directly with Nativ, a highly secretive Israeli intelligence agency, which has only recently become known about, and documents on it have been released in the Israeli archives. And her father, Arkady, was a cellmate of Sharansky's. Sharansky was leading that and coordinating with Nativ inside the Soviet Union. And the purpose of this, of course, was not to save the Jews from discrimination, which simply didn't exist, but to bring a huge number of colonists to Palestine, to occupy Palestine. And now, of course, 20% or so of the Israeli population is of Russian origin. So it's hugely significant for them as a matter of demographic warfare against the Palestinians. And that was the purpose of the strategy. And he, Arkady, was part of that strategy and, as I said, was involved with Sharansky.
Well, I asked Ali what he made of the Foreign Policy Research Institute in Philadelphia and New Lines Institute in Washington, D.C.
I know a bit more about New Lines, so I'll talk about that. It is a think tank that you could say is a home for a lot of neocons, neoconservatives, who are very supportive of regime change, not just in Syria, but particularly in Syria. And if you look at its roster of staff and research fellows and that sort of thing, it's very clearly a major home for supporters of the Syrian regime change war. And what's very interesting in the case of Elizabeth Zirkov is that after it became widely known that she was had been captured in Iraq or disappeared, colleagues of hers at New Lines pushed the line that she was in Iraq to do research for her Princeton PhD, which is an important point I think we're going to come to. But the key point here in terms of New Lines is that they were not saying, oh, she was there doing research for us. So that's an important point when we try to understand what she may or may not have been doing there.
David, tell us a bit more, will you, about this think tank that that Zirkov was involved with?
The Forum for Regional Thinking.
Yeah.
So it's Jerusalem-based. She's been there for some years now. And as you saw in the film there, it was co-founded by this guy who was former military intelligence, Israeli military intelligence, and his dad was the former deputy head of the Mossad.
Right.
So you can see the kind of connections it has, like a number of other Jerusalem and Tel Aviv-based think tanks with connections to the Israeli securocrat elite.
Yeah.
It's an intelligence adjacent think tank, as of course are many think tanks in the UK and the US too. Mm-hmm. So that's where she was. Now, from 2009, she says on her own website, she has been engaged in research and building up a network of research informants in the Levant. Right. So
yeah.
She says she names Jordan, Iraq, Syria, and some other countries as well, where she has built up this huge collection of research informants. Now, she was still, until 2011, at least, we don't know if we went further than that, a reservist with the Israeli occupation force. So this involvement of her in this research process was while she was still involved with the IDF. Now, that's a huge red flag.
No, absolutely. Well, I then asked Ali what he thought about the suggestion that Zirkov had become a stalwart critic of the occupation and that, consequently, we shouldn't criticise her.
When we published our article at the Electronic Intifada laying out everything we knew about Elizabeth Zirkov, that was some of the reaction I got. But look, you know, how could she have been possibly up to anything nefarious or untoward when she had long been a critic of Israel's policies towards the Palestinians? She even worked for a very well-known Israeli human rights group that focuses on Israel's blockade of Gaza and its attacks on Gaza. I think that she would also sometimes, when she would come under criticism, cite her rhetorical support for Palestinians and deploy that as a kind of defense to say, you shouldn't really question my motives because I support Palestinian rights. Lots of people say they support Palestinian rights. It doesn't mean they really do, and it also doesn't mean that their other activities don't deserve scrutiny. And in her case, that support for Palestinian rights was really only skin deep, let's say, because when she was really challenged on the fundamentals of the Palestinian cause, she would never give a clear position. I know that I had asked her on social media several times whether she would support the right of Palestinian refugees to return to their homes as they are entitled to do under international law. And she always avoided the question. She would never say that she would support that right.
David, tell us about the Syria regime change op that Zirkov was involved in.
So from 2011, there was a determined effort by the Western powers, especially the US and the UK, to topple the Syrian government under Bashar al-Assad. So
yeah.
What that involved was sending money and guns and organizational nous into Syria to try and topple the regime, and also to fund a whole series of different intelligence cutouts, PR agencies, apparent NGOs, human rights organizations,
yeah.
independent journalism, to go into Syria and to provide the alternative narrative on what was happening. This was a popular uprising. They were replacing this hated regime. Mm-hmm. And all of this was a mirage, which was created in large part, actually, by MI6 money. So
right.
MI6 were in the lead in a lot of this,
yeah.
especially in the epidemic of attempts to show that the Assad government were using chemical weapons against
yes.
the population of Syria. Now, these were all fabrications by MI6 cutouts, including the organizations that Zarkov worked with, the DFR labs of the Atlantic Council, the NATO think tank, and of course Bellingcat, you know, the hugely controversial MI6 cutout. And in that report that she did on Ghouta, where there was an alleged chemical attack, again, fabrication, one of the organizations they thank in there is Mayday Rescue, you know, an organization commonly known as the White Helmets, funded to the tune of millions and millions of pounds by MI6 and indeed by other Western governments, which was engaged in fabricating the accounts of chemical weapons attacks. So she was deeply involved in this regime change propaganda operation, which was run by the intelligence services. So that, again, for those looking for these things, is another red flag in relation to her connection to intelligence services.
And finally, I asked Ali what his view was on Zarkov's potential involvement with intelligence agencies and whether it's possible that it's the CIA or MI6 that she's hooked up with, or indeed whether he thinks that it's Mossad that was the most likely agency.
I think we have to be very careful about saying things too conclusively here. So let me tell you what we know for sure and what we may be able to infer from some of what we know. First of all, we know that, according to her own words, Elizabeth Zarkov, while she was in the Israeli military doing her military service, and this included in 2006 during the Israeli invasion of Lebanon, she said that during her military service, she was, quote-unquote, in intelligence. That was very likely military intelligence. We don't know for sure if she had any involvement in other Israeli intelligence agencies like Mossad. We simply don't know that. We do know that she was involved in intelligence according to her own words. Of course, Israel, there have been denials from Israel that she was involved with Mossad. Of course, they would deny that, wouldn't they? We don't know. I find it very hard to believe, honestly, that someone as sloppy as her, in terms of her trying to cover her tracks, she clearly tried when she was in Iraq and also in Lebanon to disguise her real identity and to disguise the fact that she was an Israeli citizen. We know that she used, for example, pseudonyms or variations of her name in order to avoid identifying herself. She was identified frequently as Russian when she appeared in media interviews in Iraq, for example. And we know that when she was in Lebanon, according to reports that have been published, she also identified herself as Russian. She didn't want people to know she was Israeli. But that said, her efforts to cover her tracks were extremely sloppy and extremely easily exposed because, again, she had such a high-profile presence in media and in social media. So I find that very hard to believe.
Well, that's all we've got time for today, so I'd like to thank our guest, Ali Abunima, and our resident expert, Professor David Miller. And thank you, Palestine Declassified. We'll be back next week with more forensic investigations and analysis. So until then, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar. a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the first sermon of Nahjul Balagha, where certain important discussions on the topic of prophethood have been raised by Imam Ali alayhi salam. And after that, inshallah, we shall go towards the other sermons that are there. But presently, we want to focus on some of the teachings therein. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam, when talking about the characteristics of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, says, "Mashhuratan simatuhu," that his signs were famous. That means people were aware of the signs of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had ordained and had decided in this way that the people, they bring faith upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they believe in him through these signs. So the people at that time, they knew these signs, and when they saw those signs in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they naturally accepted him as a prophet. Of course, there were some who were adamant, who did not accept, and of course it was to their own loss.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, in another phrase of this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam goes on to say, "Kariman miladuhu," that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's birth was a noble birth, was very honorable and noble, meaning that there was no speck of weakness or blemish in the way he was born or in the whole process of his birth. In the sense that both his parents were extremely pious and very, very, you can say, chaste individuals. And also their parents, like the lineage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, building up to the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was a pure lineage. That's why we say Kariman miladuhu. His birth was one of nobility. And as you know, in the previous sessions, we also talk about the fact that the Prophet's, one of his names is Mustafa. That means someone who is purified. That means throughout generation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala slowly created those situations whereby the purity increases and increasing until it finally comes to the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where the final and the most pure entity was able to come to this world, you know, through a whole filtration process, rather, we can call it. And this means that this lineage and this whole funnel that led to the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a whole channel of purity that started off from Nabi Adam alayhi salam and slowly until the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. And not only the parents were of a noble stature, but also the place and the time in which he was born. The place which was Makkah, or previously it was called Bakkah. Alladhi bi Bakkata mubarakan. This place in the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Bakkah, or Makkah that we call today, was a noble place from the very onset of creation. وَهُدًا لِلْعَالَمِينَ. This was It was a place where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had a special attention from the very beginning. We've got various narrations with regards to that. This holy place of Mecca. It had a special attention from the onset of creation. Not only that, but the time in which the Prophet ﷺ also was a very, very precious time. As I said, there were various events that took place in the universe at that specific time also.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, we've also got various narrations with regards to the time of the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. So first of all, he was born in the Amul Fil, that the year when the elephants of Abraha, the army of the elephants of Abraha was destroyed. And this is a very major event in the history of Arabia, that for the first time in history, a person wanted to destroy the Kaaba, and he prepared an army that was never ever, fathomable before that. It was huge elephants, you know, literally. This was something unheard of for the Arabs at that time, that elephants come, you know. And despite that, all the miracle that happened, whereby all the whole army got destroyed through the birds that had small pebbles of fire that destroyed the whole army of Abraha. This was, especially that year itself was a very blessed year. Not only that year was blessed, but also the time and the circumstances. So we have in narrations that when the Prophet ﷺ was born, historically, the big empires of that time, the thrones got cracked, let's say. Some of them were toppled. In some narrations we have that the fire, the fires of Persia, that at the time when the fire worshippers used to live in Persia, in the big Persian Empire, at the time some of them, of course, used to believe in fire and had special attention towards fire. These fires, they turned off. These fires that were turned on for a thousand years, they turned off. Or events like this that happened at the time of the coming of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam were amazing events that occurred. And this all is showing that specific position in time, that nobility of time. In fact, in some of the narrations I was seeing, some of the references of history, that even the witches and the people who are connected to the occult were not able to perform those actions at that specific time, around that time. Of course, this shows the nobility of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He gives us the opportunity to be His true followers and the true supporters of His cause. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
مرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
اون چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
الله يا الله سبحان الله الله يا الله والحمد لله الله ولا إله إلا الله الله يا الله والله أكبر.
The inherent characteristic of the rich is to pay attention to seek pleasure and enjoyment and devotion to the world and attention to wealth and affluence so that lust and gluttony cannot give the time to think on an issue and reflect. Those that are inventors, those that have worked hard and placed value books at the disposal of society on every subject, they were from lower strata. Wealth and affluence is inherently opposed with proper training. It is in conflict with invention, composing, compilation, and hard work.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Dear listeners, welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. About the concept of patience, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "Patience is the key to the gates of happiness and the source of deliverance from predicaments." This speech of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is about the significance of being patient in order to reach happiness. In more than 70 places in the whole book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to and praises patience. He promises the patient of his contentment and liking. In the verse 146 of Surah Ala Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Wallahu yuhibbu sabirin," and Allah loves those who have patience. He promises he should always support them. In another place, Surah Al-Anfal, verse number 46, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Wasbiru inna Allah ma'a sabirin." Be patient, for Allah is with those who have patience. Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, "Paradise is surrounded by misfortunes and patience. He who shows steadfastness against misfortunes of this world will be in paradise. Hell likewise is surrounded by lusts and appetites. He who allows himself to have these lusts and appetites will be in hell."
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله
صلى الله عليه
صل
يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل
Islam also teaches man to be patient when he has health, money, happiness, and all the good in his life, in order to refrain from pride and arrogance and from becoming ungrateful to the bestower of these blessings and bounties. One needs patience, trying not to use blessings in evil ways, and abstaining from what God has labeled as forbidden also requires patience. So you can see how practicing patience can lead to happiness and felicity. And that was the point Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh was making about this concept of patience. Okay, that's the time we've got for today's episode. For ending, let's just recite the sentence of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh once more. About the subject of patience, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh said, "Patience is the key to the gates of happiness and the source of deliverance from predicaments." Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. every night and every day.
Every night and every day. La ilaha illa Allah.
Economic divide.
The 15th BRICS summit has taken place in South Africa, one of the most important ones indeed. What is for certain is that the West cannot dismiss BRICS as a powerful economic organization any longer. And another thing, Iran's admission shows that the U.S. and West push to isolate it has failed. Well, in this program, we will cover what BRICS Plus has in store for the world and the overwhelming defeat of destructive U.S. policies to have pushed so many countries eager to join it. Some of the highlights coming up. First, the five new members. That's right. They include Iran and Saudi Arabia. Six out of the 10 members, major oil producers, and economic and political clout will follow that. You can be sure of that. Next, we're going to take a look at Iran's accession to this group. The Iranian President, Ebrahim Raisi, has said that Iran will add to a just world in terms of its fairness, which it wasn't getting. Push for de-dollarization and the promotion for the use of national currencies also on the agenda of not only the Iranian president, but also other members. Then the BRICS plan of action. Well, one of them is to replace SWIFT, the payment system, then a common currency, which is set to be announced soon, and then NDB loans, the new development bank loans, to propel and to speed up infrastructure projects and other projects that need loans.
Thursday, August 24, 2023, is a day to remember. The BRICS alliance, which includes Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, announced that it would be expanding to invite the Islamic Republic of Iran, as well as five other countries, including Egypt, Ethiopia, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and Argentina, the powerful economic alliance that accounts for a large chunk of global GDP, seeking to embrace new strategic members that would help represent the economic initiatives of the global majority. With the inclusion of Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and Iran, the group will significantly increase its weight in the oil market, together with current members Russia and Brazil. These nations collectively control 39% of the world's total oil exports, equivalent to 17.1 million barrels per day. Regarding oil reserves, BRICS will also possess nearly half of the world's total, amounting to 719.5 billion barrels out of 1.6 trillion. If Venezuela, which has applied for membership, is accepted, the group's control will increase to around 65.4%. In comparison, the G7 leading economies control only 3.9% of known crude reserves.
Time now for our online posts. First, the 15th BRICS summit held in Sandton last week was not only significant on the global landscape, but its impact reached out to young people across the globe, like Jennifer, a 20-year-old Zimbabwean currently studying in Australia. Now we go to a website, Rise of BRICS, devastating for U.S. Congresswoman. The group can bypass the dollar, according to her, chipping away at Washington's economic dominance. Marjorie Taylor Greene is the congresswoman who has said as BRICS gains momentum, the U.S. economy becomes weaker because the members of the grouping can circumvent American sanctions and trade in their own currencies. Next to our viewer comments, first, Richard S. said, doesn't matter what anyone in the U.S. thinks. BRICS will rise and the U.S. will collapse. That is the inevitable path that the leftist deep state has put America on. And there is no stopping this crazy train from going over the cliff. Just hope it leads to a full U.S. divorce as soon as possible. Then our final viewer comment here. I wonder what currency the BRICS bank will use for disbursing loans. Supposedly, it will not be the U.S. dollar. In that case, the UAE will most likely dump some of their U.S. Treasury holdings. Eventually, Saudi Arabia may do the same. All right. Let's introduce our guest for our first segment of the Q&A. We have Elias Munge, who's a member of BRICS Business Council and responsible for BRICS energy infrastructure, joins us. Elias Munge, welcome to Economic Divide. When it comes to the expansion of BRICS, there are five new members. UAE, Saudi Arabia, and Iran all represent, as the new members, energy-rich countries that are situated in one part of the world, West Asia. What do you think that said about the selection process? Doesn't this give the grouping economic and political clout because of their huge and vast energy resources like oil?
I think, firstly, we needn't look at the BRICS expansion in a positive light, that firstly, the current population of BRICS among the five countries, it represents 42% of the world population. That's the first thing. Secondly, the expansion of BRICS, particularly with the inclusion of those countries that you have mentioned, it also then represents another additional huge percentage, particularly on the economic front, on the oil, energy globally, that it then gives the expansion also a different economic standing.
All right, thank you for that. Let me introduce our next guest, Thambisa Fakude Sr. joining us. He is a senior research fellow at Africa-Asia Dialogue and also the chief executive officer at Mali and Guardian newspaper. Thambisa Fakude, welcome to Economic Divide. Iran's president, Ibrahim Raisi, has called the presence of the Islamic Republic of Iran in BRICS as taking, quote, a new step towards establishing justice, ethics, and sustainable peace. Now, we know that Iran firmly supports the efforts of BRICS when it comes to de-dollarization. Iran has been at the forefront, in some respect, of the de-dollarization process. How much weight do you think BRICS has by having Iran being a member of it?
Well, I think it's important that Iran is part and parcel of this new discussion about de-dollarization. Notwithstanding, of course, that I don't see that happening anytime soon, but I think the suggestion that BRICS should have a multi-currency operation, in other words, countries that are on BRICS must be able to deal and transact using their own currencies, that's very important. And I think Iran supporting that alternative currency to the dollar will help further the ambitions of BRICS in terms of transaction. So that's key, and I think Iran will have. We've seen, President Ibrahim Raisi visiting a number of countries in Africa, and all of that was basically to pave the way towards that very, very important and long overdue discussion.
Up from the Infinews section of the program. Well, this section is all about the ongoings at the 15th summit of the BRICS countries and what a summit that was. Now, we wanted to give you an idea about the types of ideas that were actually exchanged and give you a glimpse into the BRICS future and its action plan. And we did that through the lens of analysts and some of the officials of the participating countries. So let's get going. Now, we figured that it's best that we begin with Cyril Ramaphosa. At the top, the topic in which he introduced the new members, and this is how he introduced the new members.
We have decided to invite the Argentine Republic, the Arab Republic of Egypt, the Federal Democratic Republic of Ethiopia, the Islamic Republic of Iran, the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia, and the United Arab Emirates to become full members of BRICS. The membership will take effect from the 1st of January 2024. Thank you very much.
All right, there you have it. Cyril Ramaphosa making the introduction, and that was a grand introduction to those members. Now, let's move on to the next profile. Again, we chose it based on topics, actually, and this was a good one to introduce the topic of multipolarity, in which our next guest introduced that. He is Carlos Frederico Coelho, the BRICS Political Center senior researcher that covered that topic. Let's see what he had to say.
First of all, the enlargement, I think it builds a stronger message of multipolarity, and it helps with the goal of self-balancing the international order. With Argentina specifically, this was a clear goal of Brazil to have Argentina as part of the BRICS.
All right, there you have it. The multipolarity issue obviously is not something that we just discussed. A BRICS Political Center senior researcher covered that there. We're going to actually look at some of the projects that are happening when it comes to the digital currencies, which will pose a threat to the U.S. dollar challenge. There are two projects, the Enbridge project and the Dunbar project, of which China is at the forefront because it already has $7 trillion of daily FX flows. $7 trillion. So that will pose a challenge for the dollar. All right, next up, this face you should know by now. He discussed common currency, Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva, the Brazilian president, which was one of the high-ranking figures there amongst many. Let's take a listen to what he said about that.
The creation of a currency for trade and investment transactions between BRICS members increases our payment options and reduces our vulnerabilities.
The Brazilian president there. Very important topic that he covered, which concerns that. Next, payment integration of the five BRICS members. This particular person, Binod Singh Ajatashatru, the director of the New Delhi BRICS Institute, said that this needs to happen in order for BRICS to become more proactive and have their action plans actually happen and for that to be in place. Let's see what he meant by that.
We have to make the payment system integrated between India, China, Russia, Brazil, and South Africa, at least. It will help us help our small farmers. You know, we have very small farmers in India and China and even Russia also. So the very first, you know, trading we can do in agriculture products, not just in oil, we can integrate the payment system. This is the first proposal. And the second proposal is that we should be ready because the Western powers are trying their best to sabotage the BRICS.
Yeah, of course, Western powers are trying to do that. And finally, save the best for last. What can I say? The Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi, justice and fairness is what his speech said. But there's some underlying signs of what he was directing this to. Let's see if you can guess what they are.
And the benefits of Iran's membership to BRICS is going to make history and open a new chapter and a stronger step towards justice, fairness, ethics, and sustainable and lasting peace on the international stage.
All right, the Iranian president, Ebrahim Raisi there.
Listening to Economic Divide. The series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Okay, lots of themes that were talked about there. Let's bring back our guest to try to squeeze some of these themes into questions, and hopefully they will be able to cover what we just went over. We have Thembisa Fakude, who rejoins us. He's a senior research fellow at the Africa-Asia Dialogue. He's also the chief executive officer at Mali and Guardian newspaper. Thembisa Fakude, welcome back to Economic Divide. BRICS is now a serious contender, as it's evidenced through this 15th summit, that it wants to champion its own financial direction, basically to carve it out from things like common currency to the new payment system to replace SWIFT, to also the new development bank to rival like the World Bank, Washington-based World Bank. How close do you think these ambitions are in it to become, or for them to become a reality?
Well, it's much more closer because Africans have always been disadvantaged. Africans had to go and buy euros and dollars in order for them to transact. So the development within BRICS is very important because it means that the Africans can now own, and the currencies of Africans can now own, have a special position in the international financial system. The second issue, of course, is that I think this will also push the African countries and members of BRICS to look for alternative to these financial institutions that have continued to prohibit proper functioning of African financial systems. So it's good news all round. But having said that, I think to make sure that this functions well, you need to cover all shortcomings that come with the informal financial systems within African countries, because you don't want to create a parallel that will eventually collapse that all African states. So before the alternative financial system is introduced within members of BRICS and Africa, we need to make sure that it works and it functions properly.
Okay, there you go. I can guarantee you it's not going to be the dollar. I'm not too sure why our guests there said that, but that's okay. For sure, there's going to be a common currency other than the dollar. All right, Elias Monge, let me bring him back, member of the BRICS Business Council and responsible for BRICS energy infrastructure. Elias Monge, welcome back. So, you have BRICS, you have everything in place in terms of what the countries represent, but there needs to be the infrastructure in place in order to propel, in order to move forward, and in order to basically churn out and produce the numbers that BRICS is entitled to, from replacing SWIFT to a common currency to loans, which will be given out by the New Development Bank. How far away do you think these ambitions are?
I think we need then to look at this thing within a particular context. In Africa, for example, there are 54 countries that we have our own different currencies. We don't have one common currency in the continent. And secondly, the theme for this year's summit of BRICS, it was Africa and BRICS. And as a result of what we have concluded as a continent in terms of the Africa Pre-Continental Agreement, some of the issues will be around looking at a common currency for the continent that we need them to trade among African countries. That's the first thing. It then means that we need them to have a common currency, and I doubt it whether it will be a dollar because of various other things that are happening in the continent.
The Islamic Republic of Iran's entry into the BRICS alliance presents the most interesting case, with strong implications for the region and the world. Since the Islamic Revolution of 1979, Iran has been reeling under crippling sanctions, foreign meddling, acts of war and aggression, sabotage, piracy, and espionage by Western regimes, particularly the U.S., Britain, and the Zionist regime. It is this very commitment to strategic independence and neutralizing Western sanctions that paid off. Iran's membership in BRICS can help the country find alternatives to U.S.-led institutions.
The New Development Bank, of course, is also a very useful tool for shared experiences, sometimes a solution that's being implemented successfully in Brazil can also be implemented in South Africa.
More countries moving towards paying in alternatives to the dollar, such as the yuan or the ruble. This can spell out the end of the petrodollar. One of the main priorities of the BRICS nations is to create an alternative to the U.S. dollar. According to the International Monetary Fund data, the greenback's share of official FX reserves fell to a 20-year low of 58% in the final quarter of 2022, and 47% when adjusted for exchange rate changes. The BRICS countries have been pursuing a wide range of initiatives to decrease their dependence on the dollar. Over the past year, Russia, China, and Brazil have turned to greater use of non-dollar currencies in their cross-border transactions. Iraq, Saudi Arabia, and the United Arab Emirates are actively exploring dollar alternatives, and central banks have sought to shift more of their currency reserves away from the dollar and into gold.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Mahdi Abbasian. In this section, we want to take a look at the dollar's standing and what impact de-dollarization would have on the U.S. economy. In order to find that out, let's first look at the standing of the U.S. dollar. In global trade, 9.3%, GDP 25.4%, and official reserves to have fallen to 59% from a high of 96%. There have been warning signs issued by U.S. politicians recently. The latest came from U.S. Congresswoman Green, who said the U.S. dollar may lose its global currency status due to the rise of the BRICS, which will be devastating for America. The BRICS nations, Green said, are making trade agreements with one another, serious trade agreements where they are saying, we'll buy from you, you'll buy from us. We don't care about U.S. sanctions and we'll sell to one another. Buy and sell in our own currency, not the U.S. dollar. The U.S. dollar has continued to weaken in its appeal. One of the signs that shows countries are not as eager to stock up on U.S. dollars is the diversification away from dollar when it comes to their reserves. If this trend continues, the U.S. economy will feel the pain in more ways than one. For the U.S., it would likely mean less access to capital, higher borrowing costs, and lower stock market values. Among other effects, many are not unaware that having the world's reserve currency has allowed the U.S. to run large deficits in terms of both international trade and government spending. BRICS' stats on its global standing is worth mentioning here, and how it can compete with the developed world economies. This can be measured in things like the population, world GDP, and resources like energy. The GDP of BRICS nations, with the addition of new members, will rise to 29 to 33% of the global share. The population to comprise 46% of the world population, with share of the world oil production to hit 46%. And in terms of export of goods, BRICS share will be 17.7%. And that does it for this Quick Take section.
From a common currency to replacing the SWIFT financial system to jump-starting economic integration between BRICS members, the organization has a lot to do. But the fact that Iran, Saudi Arabia, and the UAE were chosen to join BRICS, what message does that send to the world, especially to the U.S.? Energy dominance to lead to political clout, maybe? That's a definite yes. Thanks so much for joining us in this edition of the program. Hope you enjoyed it. There was a lot to cover. BRICS Summit was filled with information. However, we try to do our best to give you all of that. If we could, we could have done more. From Mikhail Tawai and the entire team, it's goodbye. Until the next Economic Divide.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us. Allah, Allah, Allah.